the, I guess Warren and others were talking about the universe. And on the way here, Jeff Friss, the pastor at First Baptist, was talking a little bit about it. And he said that the distance between the nearest stars in the Milwaukee Galaxy, between the stars, is an average. Did you hear that too? What did I say? Milky Way. Okay. anyway, the distance, that's a long ways to Milwaukee, too. But anyway, this distance is like something like 3 trillion miles, average 3 trillion miles between stars, okay? And so he said if you refurbished a space shuttle that goes 17,000 miles an hour and you took off from the sun and went to the nearest star, it would take you 210,000 years. That's just in between stars in our own Milky Way galaxy, and there's like 100 billion galaxies. So it's quite amazing. And along with that, it's quite amazing that God would care about us. You know, he could redo whatever he wants to do. He could remake whatever he wants to make. He could start over and find some people that were a lot more useful. it's interesting. I was going to talk about Simeon, but Chris already talked about that, and he did a great job. And then I was going to talk about Mary, do you know? And Roger talked about that. So I settled on just the passage, which our friend here read earlier for the Lord's table, the passage being Luke 2, verses 1 through 20. And I'm going to read it again. It only takes about 2.5 minutes, but I think it's worth it. So Luke 2, 1 through 20. Now, in those days, a decree went out from the emperor Caesar Augustus for all the inhabited world should be that all the inhabited world should be registered in a census. This was the first census taken, which Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to register for the census, each to his own city. So Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was with child. While they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her son, her firstborn, and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no private room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And the glory of the Lord flashed and shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For this day in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you by which you will recognize him. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Then suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom he is well pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying one to another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known what had been told them about the child. And all who heard it were astounded and wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these things, giving careful thought to them and pondering them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. So we have here in this passage the announcement or the proclamation by the angels about the birth of a Savior, Christ the Lord. And there's several players in this passage. The shepherds, and you have Mary and Joseph, And specifically, I want to talk about the location. And also concerning that, we have Caesar Augustus. Thirdly, the proclamation by the angels that Jesus is a Savior. You have in the birth of Christ, the incarnation, God in flesh. And then you have the angels giving glory to God and proclaiming peace on earth. So we have five players in here, the shepherds, Mary and Joseph, the angels, incarnation, and the angels saying glory to God. So I want to just expand on each one of those and see what we can learn from that. The shepherds, talking about the shepherds. Now, the shepherds have never been accepted in polite society. They were uneducated, unrespected, prone to breaking the Sabbath because they were always looking for their lost sheep on the Sabbath. And probably their worst sin was that they smelled really bad. Sheep stink, and they were always there with the sheep. So shepherds were on the bottom rung of the social ladder. So an important announcement is this. Why would he go to these people, to these men? Wouldn't the leaders of the Jewish nation be a much better place to go? Or a newspaper or a TV or go to Jerusalem and at least talk to the mayor there? These men had no influence, and they had no understanding about what was happening and how important it was. Obscure is the word here. Not a grandiose scheme, or not a grandiose scene for this proclamation. But what was their response? How did they take that? They went right away in a hurry to go see what the angels were talking about. In verse 20, it says they glorified God on their way back because of what they saw. I wonder if, from their response, they had some kind of faith relationship with God. You remember the verse in James 4, 6, and 10, and it says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. In verse 10 of James 4, it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. They were lowly, and they knew it. No question about their position. But they went to find the baby, and upon seeing him, they believed. And according to Paul's argument and the testimony of other scripture, especially Genesis 15, where it talks about Abraham believing what God said and was accounted to him as righteousness. Or in other words, it was just like Abraham, because of his faith, was perfect in all his actions in relationship to the law and all its requirements. That's the type of righteousness that God accepts. So they were justified righteous in God's eyes because of the faith that they had, first of all, with what the angel said, but secondly, upon seeing the baby. So we see these shepherds as highly favored by the Lord, not so much by the people or the rabbis, or the religious leaders of the day. It reminds me of the story that Jesus told about the publican and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee thanked God that he wasn't like the dirty publican, an outright sinner. He was so proud of his status and his works, while the publican begged God for mercy and wouldn't even lift up his head. Jesus asked the disciples, who or which one left justified? So maybe the shepherds did have a faith relationship with God. So, and then secondly, then you have Mary and Joseph and the location of the birth, the location being Bethlehem. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, you know, remember the song. A decree went forth from the emperor of Rome that everyone in his kingdom should be counted, and everyone must go to his own city, the city of their ancestors, to be registered. For Joseph and Mary, that was Bethlehem. So that's about 80 to 90 miles away from Nazareth is where their home was. And Mary was very close to the time, her time to deliver. In fact, when they got there, it was a very short time when she did go into labor and have the baby. look at Micah 5, chapter 5, verse 2. And this, in fact, Micah is a really, I've been reading Micah. It's really, I recommend you to read it, but then especially the rest of the chapter. But in Micah 5, 2, he prophesies, "But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one shall come forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from ancient days." So Jesus, the Messiah, was to be born in Bethlehem. But there's a problem. How do we get Mary from Bethlehem, from Nazareth to Bethlehem before she delivers? And they couldn't go too soon because they didn't have the money to stay and rent and buy food. So they had to time this thing, or God had to time this thing at the right time. And another question, how many of you mothers wanted to go on a trip during 9 months of pregnancy, at 9 months? I would think that she would say, "Okay, Joseph, you go. I'll be here when you get back. It's okay." But there was another problem for Joseph to leave her by herself. It would be not only humiliating to her, but it would also be dangerous because everyone knew she wasn't carrying Joseph's child. So Joseph was not willing to leave her there, and so they went. And because they did, Micah's prophecy was fulfilled. Now, who instigated this travel to Bethlehem? It was Caesar Augustus, right? No. Right. But looking at it, just on the surface, it was Caesar Augustus. And why would he do that? He did it, obviously, so the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, right? No, I don't think so. I can guarantee you he didn't even know about the prophecy, nor did he care. His motivation was so that all the people in his kingdom would be held accountable to pay taxes. But isn't it interesting how God, who is in control of the affairs of men, could easily manipulate the emperor of the known world at that time to accomplish his will? MacArthur writes, "So whoever was setting dates and deadlines, and whoever the Romans were who were going to be there at that time to take the registration, all of that God orchestrated to effect perfectly his will." I really want to emphasize this aspect of Christ's birth, this word obscure. It's hidden or concealed. Caesar Augustus and even Herod were in control of the known world. Herod was in power over that region. And there were no obstacles to them accomplishing their agenda. They could require policy changes or rules or regulations without the pushback of Congress or the courts that we have here. They were in control. And completely unknown to them, the king of the universe was born. What I'm trying to say is it doesn't matter what man is trying to accomplish in his agenda or that he thinks he controls the events of the future. God is working to bring about his will in obscurity. And just like a chess player, probably most of you have played chess, and most of you have been shocked when the other player says, "Checkmate." Well, a lot like a chess player who's put in checkmate, the shock of his loss shows he had no idea of how quickly he would lose. In a similar way, Jesus will come again as a surprise, a shock to most, and sudden destruction instead of peace and safety. Now, let's move on to the angels and the proclamation, the announcement of Jesus' birth. And just before I read that passage again, I wanted to say that as an announcement of such an important birth, this one is not what your New York PR businesses would have recommended. And I can imagine God the Father sitting on his throne and saying, "What do you think we should do? Or how should we handle this? How should we get the word out? Who should we tell?" And he would have gotten a lot of advice. "Well, let's get them to Rome. You know, Mary and Joseph, let's get them to Rome. or Alexandria, Egypt, where your son would get the exposure that he deserves. We should send men, or we should send men on horseback to all the great cities of the world announcing his birth. And God would say, no, I don't think so. Let's let the announcement be proclaimed by angels to a few shepherds in the middle of the night, and then in the years to come, you will see the power of this one solitary life. Let's go to, let me read verse 9 through 14 again. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord flashed and shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For this day in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you by which you will recognize him. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Then suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. This is the most important part of this chapter. This is the meat of the passage. This is the gospel. There has been born for you a Savior. That's the essence of that's the heart of the message of Christianity. You have in Romans 1 through 3, Paul's argument, and he lays out his case against man, and that man is basically bad, basically evil in everything he does. And he sums this up in those two or three chapters in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, where he says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, no, not one. What is man to do? Can he do anything, or aren't his hands completely bound up? For that matter, doesn't he find himself in bondage to his own lusts and the devil's whims? How can he be free? And then you hear the angel's proclamation. There has been born for you a Savior. All the world's religions, throughout all the other religions throughout the world, require you to do something in order to be accepted by their gods. Somehow, man must appease the god they worship. Sacrifice of some kind, even human sacrifice. Years ago, my wife and I went on a cruise, and we went down via the Caribbean and stopped in Mexico, and we went to see the Mayan ruins. And, you know, they had a very sophisticated society, but all you have now is their ruins. All you can see now is their ruins. The priests convinced the people of the need for human sacrifice. Once that happened, their civilization began deteriorating. And now that's all that you have left of it, the ruins. God, our Savior. This is the major theme of the Bible. Now, consider Adam and Eve, okay? God gave them one command. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge, of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. You're free to eat of any other tree or any other plant, but don't eat of that. So, And God also said the punishment of that will be death. So they ate of it anyway, didn't they? But they didn't die. I know that they died hundreds of years later, but they didn't die right then. Why? Because God was their Savior. He killed some animals in their place and shed those animals' blood and covered Adam and Eve with their skin. God, the one true and living God, is by his nature compassionate, merciful, tenderhearted, filled with loving kindness, and seeks to save people. And the Old Testament confirms this. Deuteronomy 24, the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Isaiah 63, and I'm going to read that, starting in verse 8, for he said, be assured, they are my people. sons who will not be faithless. So he became their savior in all their distresses. In all their distress, he was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his compassion, he redeemed them, and he lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. If you went to Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and 47, you'd find Mary, a 13-year-old girl. And she says, "My soul magnifies and exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Zacharias, in, later in that chapter, says, "To give his people," he's prophesying about Jesus, "to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." Micah says, "Who is a pardoning God like you?" Micah 7:18, the actual quote is, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." The world's gods are either always angry or they're indifferent. And man in his ignorance and bondage is always trying to gain their approval, not realizing that the one true God is their only hope. There isn't any other God in the spectrum of deities or the history of the world who is by nature a savior. So when the angel said, "There has been born for you a savior," it is loaded with significance. God has come down and now is incarnate in flesh. God initiated it, he fulfilled it, and he freely gives his righteousness and forgiveness to all who believe on his son. And then the angel said, "Glory to God and peace to men." Luke 2, verse 13 and 14. "Then suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased.'" Now, the Amplified, I don't know that your Bibles say this, but the Amplified said suddenly, you know, means all of a sudden, right when they weren't expecting it. "The glory of the Lord flashed and shone around them." The glory of the Lord is often when revealed to men, often revealed as a bright light, some kind of glowing, brilliant, shining manifestation of light. And we see the same thing throughout the history of Israel where God appears to men. We see it in the transfiguration of Jesus, and we see it to John in the Revelation chapter 1 when he sees a vision of Jesus. Moses could only see the back of God because of his glory. But God's glory has been absent to his people for over 400 years until this time, until this announcement of Jesus' birth. This is a monumental moment in the history of man. This is the culmination of all that God has planned since his judgment of the serpent in the garden. Finally, God in bodily form has appeared to take away the sin of the world. And now there's no restraint, no barrier to God's revealing and showing his love towards you and me. There's nothing separating us anymore. And that is the essence of the glory of God. Reconciliation, redemption. God is a pardoning God. His glory is put on display through the sacrifice of his son. And that demonstration of his love brings him glory. And therefore, who deserves our praise? The Lord. I want to quote a short sentence from David Brainerd. Anybody know who David Brainerd is? He was a missionary to the American Indians in the 18th century, which is like 1700s. He died in 1747. He said, "I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give glory to God. It is no matter whether I have a high or low seat there, only to live and please and glorify God. My heaven is to please God, glorify him, and to be wholly devoted to his glory forever." That's why the angels said, "Glory to God in the highest." And they also said, "And on earth, peace among men with whom he is well pleased." Now, I want to just quote several verses. I want to start with Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:27 says, peace I leave you with you, my peace I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And also in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Do y'all have peace? Take a step back just to look and do some self-evaluation. Is your mind in a state of fear or doubt or anxiety, or is it at peace? Are you afraid of what is happening around you? When the angels appeared to the shepherds and when the angels appeared to everybody that they appeared to, one of the first things they say is, do not be afraid. I mean, we get afraid. It's okay. But Jesus came to give us peace. And maybe we should define peace, right? Peace is the absence of fear or anxiety. But it's not just the absence. It's the confidence, even the joy, that God is taking care of the events happening around you so that you can rest. Hebrews talks about a rest, that there is a rest for the people of God. Resting from their striving to please the God of this world, or the gods of this world, or resting from striving to please God. How can you be at rest? Because you believe what God has said. We believe what God has said here, and we have rest. Abraham believed what God said about his son, and he was at peace. We are justified by faith, and this also is not an obscure statement, because it's throughout the scriptures. It's based on the experience of faith of the children of Israel in Egypt when the angel of death passed over them because of the blood that was put on the doorposts. The Bible says later in the Gospel of John that when the soldiers saw that Jesus was dead, they pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came flowing out. And when you have that kind of sacrifice by the only God-man to ever exist, there's not a lot more that can be said. Hebrews says that Christ was a better sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats. His blood was enough to redeem us and to pay the penalty for our sin. He is a better high priest who ministers in the temple of God, not made with human hands, but yet can still understand what we go through, the struggles and the temptations. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In Hebrews 8:6, Christ has acquired a better ministry, more excellent than the old Levitical priestly ministry, because he is the mediator of a better covenant, a better covenant founded on better promises, promises not based on man's works, but on God's word. So we see Jesus, a better sacrifice, a better high priest, a mediator of a better covenant founded on better promises. This birth where Jesus was born in obscurity, in a crowded little obscure town where animals were kept for the night, by a young girl, barely a teenager, and visited by some strange, smelly shepherds. What a wonderful thing that God has done. Listen to these verses from Ephesians. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So when you think that everything is lost, remember the angel's proclamation. This day there has been born for you a Savior, and Paul's encouragement, but God, who was rich in mercy. Put your faith in God's word, trust in the truth of the scripture, and be grateful. And what does God require of you? He just wants your life. It, ours isn't worth it anyway to keep. He just wants your life. He wants to be number one, the number one thing in and about your life. Realizing all that he has done for us, shouldn't it result in our surrendering our lives to him without reservation? Let's close in prayer. Okay. Father, we do come before you. We are amazed at what you've done. The testimony, the glory that you have, that you deserve because of what you've done. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and you made us alive through the birth and death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And Lord, we just ask that you would, during this season, that you would make that real to each one of us, that we would be thankful and we'd be grateful. And Lord, we just want to allow you to take our lives to do what you want to do with us. We know and trust that you have a wonderful plan for our lives. And we just seek to know that and seek to submit to your will. In Jesus' name.